For Ishmael, this is session four of the series Abraham's Offspring, An Introduction to Islam for Christians. And it's entitled Ishmael Instructs Isaac, the Quran for Bible Readers. So we'll begin with the invocation that I've been using every time. Bismillah Rahman Rahim, Alhamdulillah, Rabbi Alameen, Rahman Rahim. In the name of God, most merciful, most compassionate. Praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, most compassionate, most merciful. How many have been in one of these sessions before? Oh, a few. About half. Okay, then I'd like to do a little bit of explanation. That is an invocation. It's the first words of the Quran, which is the scripture of Islam, and I like to use it because it's an invocation that probably we as Christians, or those who are Christians, would probably find no difficulty using. So it's good to start with that. But first a joke, right? Three guys showed up at the pearly gates. St. Peter said, "Oh, didn't expect all three of you. We only have room for one. How am I going to let, and well, the rest of you, the other two, well, let one in, two of you will have to wait. I don't know how to make a decision. Tell you what, each of you tell me the story of how you came here, and whoever story's the best will get in." So turn to the first one. "How did you get here?" And the first one said, "Well, I was suspecting my wife was cheating on me. So one day I went off to work, snuck back home, went into the apartment, and she was there in bed, and I'm sure the guy was there, and I went everywhere looking at everything, opening up the, you know, the doors to the closets and everything. Couldn't find anybody. Then I heard this sort of strangled sound and this pounding outside one of the windows, and I opened the window up, and there was a guy hanging by his fingertips on the window ledge trying to scrabble his way up. I said, I caught you, and got a frying pan and mashed his fingers, and he fell, you know, six stories down into the bushes below, and I looked down, and he was still moving. So I dragged the fridge over to the window, tossed the fridge out, and it caught on my belt as I tossed it out, and I plummeted down. St. Peter said, "Oh, that's a pretty good story." Said the second guy, "I don't know if you can match that." Well, I said, "I was washing windows in this apartment building several, quite, you know, about 10 stories up. And all of a sudden, one of the wires that was holding me up, you know, snapped, and the whole thing tilted, and I went plummeting down, and I grabbed a window ledge on my way down, and was hanging there, hitting the side of the wall, trying to get somebody's attention. And the guy opened the door, and the idiot started hitting me on the head with a frying pan, and flying down, and landed in the bushes, and I, oh, God, thank God, I'm alive." Looked up to see a fridge coming out. St. Peter thought, that's an incredible story. Third guy says, "There's no way you can beat that. So how did you get here?" He said, "Well, I was hiding in this fridge." This has nothing to do with Islam. But my name is Volker Greifenhagen, and I teach at Luther College, which is a federated college of the University of Regina in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. And my main area of teaching is Islamic studies. I also teach some Hebrew Bible and world religions. So I have an academic interest in the subject of Islam. But I'm also a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, and I've done campus ministry, teaching at a seminary, and a fair amount of supply preaching on weekends. So I also have a pastoral interest in this question. And I wanted to, just as a very quick prologue, raise again the issue of, you know, why is it important for Christians to know something about Islam? And very quickly, those of you who've been to sessions before, this is all very repetitive, but each time I say you'll be able to pass the test on this at the end of the week, right? I mean, first of all, because of sheer numbers, Muslims are the second largest world faith in the world, the fastest growing faith in the world, and very soon in North America, Muslims will be also the second largest faith group after Christianity, the number of Muslims will outstrip the number of Jews in North America. So Muslims, as many of you may have already experienced, are our neighbors. They're not some faraway, exotic kind of phenomenon. They could live right next door to you. You will find there are mosques in your towns. Your next door neighbor could be a Muslim. Somebody you work with could easily be a Muslim, and so on. So it behooves us to know about our neighbors. Secondly, Islam is very prominent in world affairs. Often Islam is reported on in the news media, and very often the impression you get from the media reporting is a fairly negative one. Islam is associated with violence and various other things very often. And, we need to maybe just explore a little bit more about Islam instead of relying on the perceptions we get through the media. But thirdly, and probably the most important reason, is that Muslims are our cousins in the faith. Muslims, like Jews and Christians, trace their spiritual ancestry back to Abraham. And just as Jews call Abraham their fore ancestor or forebear in the faith, so do Christians, and so also do Muslims. So it's good to know a little bit about these other members of the family who Christians historically have not gotten along with all that well, or Muslims haven't gotten along with, both ways. It's always that case in families. You tend to treat the worst those who are closest to you. And so Christians and Muslims have done this, and maybe we can get back to a little bit more of a less dysfunctional family, more of a functioning one. So today what I'd like to do is do an introduction to you of the holy book of Islam, or the scripture of Islam, which is called the Quran. And I have a copy here of it. I didn't bring, multiple copies. I didn't want to load myself down too much. But this is what people often think of when they, the Quran. It's a book like this, okay? You'll notice, though, it's got a very interesting title. Anybody, do you want to read it out loud?
The meaning of the Holy Quran.
The meaning. This is not the Holy Quran. This is the meaning of the Holy Quran, this person said. Now, if I open this up to you, you can, and I can pass this around later so you can look at this closer, you'll see how is it set up. Can you describe how it's set up?
About half of it is in English and half in Arabic.
Okay, so it's not like a modern translation of the Bible where you just have sort of an English text, but it's a translation that has the original Arabic text on the one column and then the English translation facing it, and there are lots of notes and stuff, so it's kind of like a study Quran as well. I want to emphasize this to you because the Quran was originally in Arabic form. Islam began as a religion on the Arabian Peninsula. The Prophet Muhammad was Arabic, and the revelation that he said he got from God was in Arabic. It was in the language of his time. And so Muslims have insisted, even when Islam spread into other cultural and linguistic areas where people spoke other languages, that since the revelation was originally in Arabic, it is really, the Quran is only the Quran in its original Arabic. Okay? Now, any of you have tried, if you know more than one language and you've tried to translate from one language to another, especially a pun or a joke or a poem, you know that something's inevitably lost when you translate from one language to the other. And this has sort of been, at least intuitively and then also theoretically, understood by Muslims. And so instead of going hog wild to try to make really accurate translations, they've gone the other way and said, you're an English speaker or an Urdu speaker, you should learn at least a little bit of Arabic so you can read selections from the Quran and you can say the prayers and so on. So they've opted for the method of training people to learn Arabic. In the case of Christians, that would mean each of you learning a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, which I think would be a really good idea. But I'm biased because I teach biblical subjects. So, but, even this is not the Quran. Even this part, which is the Arabic part, is not really the Quran. The word Quran, I'll get an overhead on here. Find the right one. go. Hide some parts here so that we can. It's called. There's something sort of revelatory about. Okay, the word Quran comes from the verb in Arabic for reading or recitation. In fact, the first words that of the revelation to Muhammad were Iqra, which means to read or to recite. In other words, not read silently, but read aloud to recite. So what this is a clue for you is that the Quran is primarily not words on a page, whether they're in English or Arabic, but a sound that you hear through your ear. Okay? And for much of the history of Islam, as the history of most peoples in the world, the majority of people were illiterate and couldn't read their scriptures anyways. But in the case of Islam, that wasn't that important because the Quran was passed along originally before the books were even written by word of mouth, by memorization. And it continues to be passed that way. If you go as a small child or a youngster to Quran school in a traditional part of the Muslim world, what you learn is not what does this passage mean, but you learn to memorize it and to recite it out loud. And there are quite a number of Muslims who have memorized the whole Quran. It's about as long as the New Testament. And it's quite a feat. Imagine that you memorize the whole New Testament. Not in English, in Greek, in its original Greek. Okay, and there are quite a few Muslims who have done that. In fact, Quranic recitation is an art form that's that people have competitions with. And, sort of like reach for the top, or schools will compete against each other, and they'll have national contests in Quranic recitation. So really, the Quran, what is really the Quran, or the revelation from God for Muslims, are the words that you hear. And those words are the Arabic words, and they're chanted according to a very particular kind of mode. And I was going to let you hear some of that, but I don't think they're getting the CD players working. They're working on it. If it gets worked up and working, we'll hear some. Because the Muslim believes that when the Quran is chanted aloud correctly, you are literally hearing God speaking. You're literally hearing God speaking. You are hearing God's voice. Okay? So that's why it's very important that the Arabic's retained and that people learn to chant it and pronounce it correctly. All right? Now, of course, it's formed into books too, like this. And once it got formed into books, it had to be arranged in a particular order. And you'll find that it's divided into 114 surahs or chapters. All right? And these chapters are further divided into verses that are called ayahs. And ayah is a very interesting word because ayah means a sign. A sign. So each verse of the Quran is sort of a sign of God's presence or a sign of God's involvement in the world. And the signs of God are not, you know, restricted to the Quran. Muslims will speak of the ayahs of God out in nature. Like the surrounding area, the mountains and the streams and the forests, would all be ayahs, revelations of God. Some of you have heard the word ayatollah, right? Ayah, you have the word ayah. What's the other word that you've recognized in that name? Ayatollah.
Allah.
Okay, sign, the word means sign of God. So even in, and that's, this is in a particular branch of Islam called Shia Islam, the supreme religious leaders, the really learned religious leaders, are considered ayahs as well. They are also signs of God. That's sort of a supreme title that can be given to them. Okay? And these surahs, the Quran isn't a narrative like we're used to. There isn't, a nice beginning, creation story at the beginning, and then sort of a history and stuff like that. In fact, the chapters of the Quran seem to be arranged mainly in order of decreasing length. So it's kind of very different form. But, you know, it's sort of orally alive, and so how it's arranged in the book. The book's mainly there so you don't screw up the recitation, so you have something to kind of check your recitation of it. So basically the really long chapters of the Quran at the beginning, they get progressively shorter. And the last chapters in the Quran are actually quite short. They might only be 3 or 4 verses long. If you're going to ever sit down to read the Quran, don't start at the beginning. It's sort of like when you tried to read the Bible and you got through Genesis and Exodus, and then, well, and Exodus started getting tough, and then you got to Leviticus and you just said, forget it. You'd have the same experience if you tried reading the Quran from the beginning, because some of the beginning surahs are very long, very complicated. They jump all over the place and they bring up all kinds of things. And the ones near the end are sort of much more poetic and prophetic in their intent. The only exception is the first surah of the Quran is quite short. And this is called, each of the chapters of the Quran has a name. And this is called the Fatiha, which means opening in Arabic. And it's a very good name. It's the first chapter in the Quran. And to give you a chance to sort of see what that might look at, I photocopied the page out of this Quran that I'm using of the Fatiha. And you can see on the one hand, on the one side you have the Arabic, and on the facing side the English translation. Okay, it's the surah first, the opening, that's the title. So Muslims generally don't say chapter 7 of the Quran, verse such and such. They'll say Fatiha, ayah number 7 or something. They'll know the Quran by the names of the chapters usually. So this is the opening chapter. Very often there's an indication of when it was revealed. And in the Quran, generally Muslims divide the chapters of the Quran whether they were revealed when Muhammad was in Mecca or when he lived in Medina. So Mecca is the early part of his career, Medina is later in his career. Tomorrow I'll be talking about the life of Muhammad. And we'll talk about those two phases of his career. Okay? And then you have the beginning of the Quran. Now, every chapter of the Quran begins with this verse. I can give you the Arabic here, and you'll recognize it because I used it. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Rahman ar-Rahim. Okay? In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful. That was the invocation that I used. Every chapter of the Quran, except for one, begins with this invocation, and in fact, it's the most common way of describing God in the Quran. Okay, always the stress on God's beneficence, God's mercy, God's compassion. This phrase, Rahman Rahim, you would know that it's related to the word for womb, and it's the same. The word for mercy in Hebrew is the same root, and so you have this sort of womb. Merciful, compassionate nature of God, which is highlighted here. All right, and then it continues on. Owner of the day of judgment, you alone we worship. You alone we ask for help. Show us the straight path, the path of those whom you have favored, not the path of those who earn your anger, nor of those who go astray. This is the most famous chapter of the Quran. It's recited every time that Muslims pray. It's recited at the beginning of most events. It's memorized by every Muslim, will at least know this passage of the Quran. In fact, some people have said, well, this is sort of like the Lord's Prayer of Islam. Okay? Or it's sometimes called the Quran in a nutshell. This is all the stuff that you need to know. It's right there. Mm-hmm. And in fact, sometimes they say the nutshell of the Fatiha is the first ayah. In the name of God, merciful and compassionate. Okay, so you can see, Muslims tend to always begin with God, not with where humanity's at or anything, but with God. What's God? God is merciful, beneficent. Praise to Allah, Lord of the worlds, beneficent, the merciful, the owner of the day of judgment. Do you see sort of the two sides of God in those first four verses? You know, on the one hand, merciful, compassionate, but hey, you know, also. Owner of the day of judgment and Lord of the world. So there's the kind of both sides of God, the one who calls us to account, but also the one who's merciful to us. And then we get to sort of you know, what's the proper relationship between God and God's creation, God and humanity? Well, it's the proper relationship that there's sort of a transition from God to the human world in the fifth ayah or verse. You alone we worship, you alone we ask for help. So the proper attitude of humans towards this God is to worship and be in awe of this Creator, but also to be able to ask for guidance, for help, for help along the way. And what do you implore God for? To please show us the straight path. In a previous session, I said that Muslims believe that everyone's born naturally with the inclination to surrender their will to God's will and therefore have peace and prosperity. But because of forgetfulness and ungratefulness, is stray from the path. Well, this is show us back to the straight path. You know, we tend to deviate and go away. Show us back to the straight path of your intention. And this is the path of those who are favored by God, not those of those who earn God's anger, of those who go astray. So this image of the path is a really, really big image in Muslim consciousness. Okay. It's going to work. So actually, I have a CD here that has Quranic recitation on it. These are really popular CDs of Quranic recitation. Sell like pop star CDs in parts of the Muslim world. They're, you know, they're famous Quran reciters. We could have track two. Oh, dreamer. Let's see what it sounds like.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
This is sort of the beginning invocation.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الرحمن الرحيم. مالك يوم الدين. إياك نعبد وإياك إياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
Yeah, sure.
No. She worked so hard.
Worked so hard for two minutes. Thanks for
that. Thank you.
Are they reading from the Quran from the minarets, or are they reading prayers?
What you just heard?
Well, from all those minarets.
That's a call to prayer. That's a very specific call to prayer. And what it includes is the Shahada, which is that minimal confession of faith. Okay, so it'll say, it always begins, Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest, several times. And then it'll, Ashadu, La ilaha illallah, there I witness that there is no God but God. Ashadu, Muhammadan Rasulallah, I witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. And then it'll go on to say something like, come to prayer, come to health and salvation. And then it will repeat some other phrases. But that's the call to prayer. Yeah.
Is Arabic then God's spoken language?
No, and Muslims won't say that, that Arabic is spoken in heaven. At least most won't. I mean, it's just that because the revelation was vouchsafed to Muhammad in this form, it can't be altered without some sort of loss involved. Now, so Muslims have tended not to want to translate the Quran. Now, there are a lot of Muslim translations of the Quran that happened in the last 100 years. But they were largely in response to translations that non-Muslims were doing for missionary purposes. A lot of Christians were, you know, missionaries were coming into Muslim countries, and they translate the Quran into the language of the people, but they do it for polemical purposes so that they could argue, you know, for the superiority of Christianity or something like that. So kind of in reaction to that, Muslims said, well, we've got to, you know, do our own translations. So there are more translations available now. But when it comes down to what the Quran really is, you know, it's not this English. And it's not even really this Arabic here. It's what you heard. You know. And that style was a fairly unordained style. There's a much more elaborate style that probably would have taken twice as long to hear because it's a lot more flourished. Yeah.
Is the Quran always chanted?
Yes, usually, yes. When you learn to recite it, you learn to not just say it, but to chant it. And there's a very complicated science of Quranic recitation. You know, like what the different signs... There's little signs in the Quran for what to do at the middle of the verse, end of the verse, what to do with certain letter combinations and stuff like that. Yeah?
I was wondering why some translations such as this don't translate Allah as God, if it is Allah.
Well, this particular version of the Quran has gone through numerous revisions. Okay? The earlier forms of it all said God. Now the people who are publishing it are more people who want to make a distinctiveness of that Islam is a distinct religion, I think. And so it's a sort of an ideological shift. They want to say, not to say that Allah isn't God, but that this is particularly our Muslim understanding of God. This is Muslim scripture. So that's what I think is behind it. So you'll find various. You'll find it as translated as God, in some cases as Allah, as a transliteration rather than a translation in other cases.
It seems to lead to a lot of misunderstanding about who Allah is.
Well, it does, because, you know, I ran into this before where some church folk were pretty convinced that Allah was a totally different God, instead of knowing that Allah is, you know, the same Arabic Christians use this word when they worship God, you know, saying so it's just the word for God. But yeah, it does open it to that. So there's kind of two things. I mean, there's that, but then there's also this strong push that a lot of peoples in the world to have their distinctiveness, you know, their distinct identity upheld. I think that's happened. It depended what group was in control of these translations, right? Or in publishing. Okay. Now, the thing that I want to focus on for tonight's session is that the Quran contains a lot of stories that you'd be familiar with, a lot of characters you'd be familiar with. Noah appears in the Quran, Abraham, Jesus, Moses, King David, John the Baptist, Zechariah, you know, all these are characters, Mary, they all appear in the Quran. And what I thought we could do in the time we have, which isn't all that long, is that we could read one of the Quranic stories over against the story in the Bible. Now, if you want, I brought the Bible thing in there, and you can certainly... what I want to do is look at the story of Cain and Abel. You might know that one enough not to have to refer to it. In fact, let me just refresh your memory of it. And I'm going to pull the Muslim thing on you by just putting up
upside down.
No, it's not.
I was thinking of the numbers
there.
On this side.
Okay. But it's this is of course the original Hebrew, right, of this verse. So you know the story. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and she gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have created a man, I don't know, with God or just like God. There's some ambiguities of how you translate it. And she continued to conceive his brother, Abel. And Abel was a shepherd of the field, and Cain was a worker or tiller of the ground. Right? And at the end of some days, at some time, once upon a time, or something like that, Cain brought from the fruit of the ground, or from the produce of the ground, an offering to Yahweh, or to God. And Abel, also, he also brought from the firstlings of his flock, from the fat parts, implied an offering. And Yahweh had regard or looked towards Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering, he did not have regard. He didn't look at it. By the way, I want you to think, the first question I want you to think of is, why did God have regard for Abel's offering, not Cain's? Okay, so think of it. There are sort of three questions, and we'll see whether you can get answers to those questions from this version, and then we'll go to the Quranic version and see how it lines up. Okay? Okay, now where are we? The regard. Okay, and then, Cain became very angry. I mean, sort of it's his nostrils flared with anger. He was very, very mad, as you can imagine. And his face fell. Okay? God or Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? Do you not know that if you do good," it's hard to say, there will be lifting up, or some translations say you'll be forgiven, or there will be exaltation, something different from the fallen face. I mean, you've got to sort of think of this visually rather than your face fallen. It'll be something that will be lifted up. But if you do not do good, at the door, sin is a crouching beast or something, a croucher, and to you is its desire, but you will master it. Okay? And then Cain said to Abel, his brother, "And it was while they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So the second question I want to ask is, what did Cain and Abel say to each other? Or what did Cain say to his brother? It seems like something's missing here, right? It says, "And Cain said to his brother Abel," and then when they were in the field together, it looks like there's something dropped out. In fact, other versions of the Bible, ancient versions like the Greek version of the Bible, Septuagint, will give you, add something there. It'll say something, "Let's go out into the field," or something. But right, the way it reads right now, it seems like, wait, there's something missing here. Okay, so the first question was, why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's? Secondly, what did the brothers say to each other? Did they, what was part, what do you think they conversed about? All right? Okay, now where are we? Killed them. And God or Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said to him, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What?" And he, meaning God, now said, "What have you done? The voice of the bloods of your brother are crying out to me from the ground. And now accursed are you from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive the bloods of your brother from your hand. For when you serve till the ground, it will not continue to give of its strength to you." All right? A wanderer and a waverer. I'm trying to kind of, it's not the nod, so there's a pun involved there. Wanderer and waverer might be a way to do that. Wanderer and waverer, you will be in the land. And Cain said to God, or to Yahweh, "Well, it's either my crime or my punishment." It can be both ways. A lot of our translations say my punishment is too great for me to bear, but it could be my crime, or the guilt of my crime, or something like that is too great for me to carry. You banished me today from the face of the earth, and from your face I will hide. Notice all this face language, fallen face. You know, from the face of the earth, from your face, I will hide, and I will be a waverer and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that anyone finding me will kill me. And God right here said to him, "Therefore, anyone who kills Cain 70 times will be avenged." And God placed on Cain a sign so that they wouldn't kill him, anyone finding him. And Cain went from before the face of Yahweh, and he dwelt in the land of wandering, east of Eden. And then that's sort of the end of the, that's sort of usually seen as the end of the story, but I always like to read one more verse. And Cain knew his wife, knowing in the biblical sense, of course, right? And she conceived, she gave birth to Enoch, and it was, and he built a city, and he named the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So we've got the story ending with the first urbanization. Now, the third question I want you to think of is, did Cain repent? Okay. So three questions. Why did Yahweh or God have regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's? Secondly, what did the brothers talk about that led maybe to this first murder? This is the first murder. This is the first instance of worship in the whole Bible, too. There's no description. So the first worship experience was disastrous. Okay? And thirdly, then, do you think Cain repented or not? Let's just see. I want to make sure we have time for the chronic. We'll give, I'll entertain each of the questions for about a minute and just see what we can get, and then we'll go right to the chronic account. Okay, what do you think? Why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's?
Is it safe to assume that at some point earlier that we're not told about, that God had said there had to be some shedding of blood for a proper offering?
Okay, so the type of offering, you think, wasn't the one, because Abel slaughtered something and shed blood, and Cain put vegetables or grain or something. Okay. Well, that's based sort of on some of the material we have before us, because we're told what each of the brothers offered as their offering, right? Okay, that's a good guess. I mean, we're not told explicitly, so we have to guess, right? Anybody else have any other suggestions for why Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's isn't?
God just liked him better.
Liked him better. So it's like maybe the character of, the moral character of each of them. What do you think it might have something to do with their occupation? That God likes shepherds better than farmers? Well, because we're told that. We're told that they have different occupations, right? That Abel's a shepherd and Cain works the ground, eh? I don't know. That might be part of it.
It's hard, maybe one was sort of a stingy offering.
Okay, now what is there some sort of clue that in the reading of that you may give you that impression? Because it describes Cain giving from the fruit of the ground, but when it talks about Abel giving his offering, it sort of adds the firstlings and the fat part. So you may, it doesn't say that Cain was stingy, but maybe in comparison you might think, well, maybe he's sort of the wilted corn that nobody was going to eat anyways or something. I don't know, that might be the case, right?
The quality of the offering.
Pardon?
The quality of the offering.
The quality. So it might have something to, most of the explanations people have, and because you have to kind of guess it out, is either has something to do with the character of the offerers. In other words, that Cain and Abel, one was evil, one was good, or that God, it reflects an ancient antagonism between shepherds and farmers. And it's on the side of the shepherds, the ranchers, right? Farmers don't like ranchers because they take over good arable land for their grazing animals, right? So it could be or it could be something to do with the offering. Is there something wrong with the offering? Okay, that's certainly the ancient Greek translation thought it was something wrong with the offering, because it translates some of this when God's talking to Cain, why are you so angry? It says, if you had arranged it the right way, then it would have worked. And besides, don't worry about Abel, you're going to be his master. So it kind of translates the Hebrew in a very different kind of sense here. So it thought it was something to do with the way the offering is. Okay, what about the second question? The second question was, what do you think they talked about in the field or wherever they went? What conversation led to the homicide?
God always liked you best.
And that's what Cain said. Oh, God always liked you best, I know. And I'm the firstborn, and yet still the younger brother is favored, right? What? Yeah, that's a good suggestion. Yeah.
Competition for the field, like to put on it, to plant it, or to graze it.
Okay, so maybe this shepherd farmer antagonism has something to it. Yeah. What else do you think? Anything else you might think they argued about?
Trying to do it right the second time.
Maybe he was trying to figure out
another offering.
Yeah, Abel, what's the trick here? There's some trick, and you have to tell me it, and you're not telling me it. He's getting mad about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Perhaps something unprintable.
Pardon?
Perhaps something unprintable.
Well, yes, probably. Yes. Some kind of. Now, there's no clue in the Bible. That hasn't stopped people from. Speculating on it, and we find this in Jewish sources. I just thought I'd show you the one. This is from one of the Targums, which is an Aramaic translation of the Bible that was in use in the early centuries of the Common Era. And it says, after the incident of the sacrifices, Cain said to his brother Abel, come, let us both go out into the field. And it came to pass that when the two had gone into the field, Cain cried out to Abel, it is my view that the world was not created with divine love and is not arranged in keeping with people's good deeds, but justice is corrupted. For why else was your sacrifice accepted in favor and mine not? It's not fair. And that proves that the world isn't fair and that God's justice is, there's no such thing. Right? Abel said to Cain, oh, it's my view that the world was created with divine love and is not arranged to keep Abel's good deeds. For it was because my deeds were better than yours that my sacrifice is accepted with favor and your sacrifice. Na, 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 right? Cain said to Abel, there is no judgment, no divine judge, no other world but this one. No reward given to the righteous, no punishment exacted from the wicked. It's about these matters that the two of them fought in the field. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel, killed him over a theological argument. Okay, let's go to the chronic. Oh, there was one other question, right? Did Cain repent, do you think? Or is there any kind of clue, maybe, that Cain might have repented or felt sorry at least or anything? Or or is there any clue from God's side that there was some sort of change or something?
Didn't he settle down?
Yeah, he was condemned to wandering, but he settled in the land of wandering, and then he built a city there. So yeah, it's very kind of strange. Yeah, yeah. He really didn't wander around all that much.
Yeah, so could that indicate some forgiveness or some redemption or something?
Yeah, yeah. Is there any other a clue in the text that there might have? Yeah, the mark that God put on him, because Cain says, look, everybody who meets me now is going to kill me. And God says, no, I'll put this mark on you. Nobody's going to kill you when they see this mark. Of course, there's been tons of speculation throughout history of what was that? Was that something that appeared in a certain way? It's usually interpreted in a very bad way, like that he had corns or certain skin color or something like that, right? Okay? Okay, let's look at the Quranic version of this story. Okay, let's go to the first part here. Okay, this comes from the fifth surah of the Quran, which is called Al-Ma'idah, which means the table. And it goes, recite to them the truth of the story. Actually, literally, recite to them the story in truth of the two sons of Adam. Behold, they each presented a sacrifice. And when you see things in brackets, that's things that the translator has added to make sense of the text. Because one of the things about the Arabic text of the Quran is that it's very tight. And often it just assumes you know who's speaking and things like that. And often the English translation, they add things like that. So it presented a sacrifice understood to God, okay? It was accepted from one, but not from the other. Said the latter, be sure I will slay thee. This is who's talking.
Cain.
Yeah, now notice they're not named here, though, eh?
Okay.
But the latter said, surely I will slay you. Surely, said the former, Allah does accept of the sacrifice of those who are righteous. If you do stretch your hand against me to slay me, it is not for me to stretch my hand against you to slay you. No, no, no. And it's sort of a little bit of that Targum stuff coming out, right? For I fear Allah, the cherisher of the worlds. For me, I intend to let you draw on yourself my sin as well as yours. For you will be among the companions of the fire, and that is the reward of those who do wrong. Okay, so we have this extensive conversation. We'll just read right through to the end of it and go back to those three questions. The soul, or the self, actually, of the other, now they've added selfish here so you don't get confused. Okay, the self of the other led him to the murder of his brother. He murdered him and became one of those who are lost, one of the lost ones. Then God sent a raven who scratched the ground to show him how to hide. The word also means the corpse of his brother. The same word, the shame or the corpse of his brother. Woe is me, said he, and this is Cain talking. Was I not even able to be as this raven and to hide the shame or the corpse of my brother? Then he became full of regrets. And we have one more verse, a long verse that ends up. On this account, we, and whenever there's we in the Quran, that's God talking in the royal plural, you know, like the queen says, we ordained this, while God talks like that, or like in Genesis where God says, let us create humanity in our image, okay? We ordained for the children of Israel, therefore, this is a teaching story to tell us something about something. We ordained for the children of Israel that if anyone slew a person, unless it be for murder or for spreading mischief in the land, unless, you know, there are some capital crimes, but if anybody kills somebody outside of those that purview, it would be as if he slew the whole people. And if someone saved a life, it would be as if he'd saved the life of the whole people. Then although there came to them our messengers with clear signs, yet even after that, many of them continued to commit excesses in the land. Mm-hmm. All right, let's go back to our original three questions here. We'll keep these handy here. First, why did God... we don't even really know if it's God who accepted or not here. It's very interesting. God doesn't appear up front here, right? It's the passive voice. It was accepted from one and not from the other. But why was the sacrifice of one accepted and not the other, according to this account?
It seemed like one of them was deemed unrighteous.
Yeah, very clearly, right? Yeah. Yeah, very clearly. Now, you and there's no other reason given. Like, you don't have the names. Notice the lack of detail in this story that you have in the biblical text. What's missing here? I mean, the names, what else?
The type of sacrifice.
The type of sacrifice they offer? And what else about the two characters?
Birth order.
The birth order, their occupations, and you were going to say?
I was going to say the conversation between God.
Ah, yes, there is no conversation between God and Cain here. But what is, now I was going to ask you about what did the brothers say to each other? We have here an extensive conversation here, okay? Now in this case, it's Abel talking to Cain, and Abel does most of the talking. Just as in the biblical account, well, it's between God and Cain, and God does all the talking, in fact. Cain doesn't do much at all. Okay? So we do have an extensive conversation between Cain and Abel, with Abel doing most of the talking. And how could that conversation lead... how does that conversation seem to lead to the murder? Or is it even involved in the murder at all, the conversation?
Well, Abel almost predicts the fact that Cain will do it.
Okay. Yeah, how does the conversation start?
I'm going to kill you.
Okay, Cain announces his intention. I'm going to kill you, right? Okay, right at the top there. Okay. Said to be sure I will slay you. I'm going to kill you. Okay, and then Abel, you know, instead of defending himself or whatever, what does he come back with? Pardon?
Very piously, surely Allah doth accept the sacrifice of the righteous.
Right. He's very convinced that the sacrifice of those who are righteous are accepted. Those who are not, they're not righteous. So what do you think the intent is of the Quran in portraying Cain and Abel. What's you know, this is obviously meant more like a teaching story rather than a history, because it doesn't come in any particular order. Like, this doesn't follow the story of creation in the Quran or anything like that. It's another example, right? So what's the purpose?
Is Abel passing judgment?
Well, I guess, I mean, what do you think? I mean, I suppose so, but based on what... You know, if you don't get your sacrifice accepted, there's something wrong. So, it's, you know, you've passed judgment on yourself in a way. I suppose so, yeah.
But he appears himself to be more righteous than Cain. He's willing to take upon himself, and that is to say, both sins.
Well, he intends to let his brother draw on himself his sin. So that's Abel talking to Cain. I'm going to let you have not only your sin, but my sin's going to go on you as well. All right?
Yeah.
So he's using that as a mark of piety? And,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
That's more of a threat.
Yeah, I was seeing it more as a negative thing. Like, you know, you better watch it, because if you kill me, not only will you be responsible for your own action in killing me, but any of my sins are going to be on your head too. So
very moral.
But he's very moral. Now he's also not going to retaliate in the same way that his brother does. You know, you can stretch out your hand against me, slay me, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to, because I, why? I fear God, or I'm the one who submits my will to God's will, and God's will is not that we murder one another, and I'm not going to do that. So what's Abel the picture of? The perfect submitter, the perfect Muslim, actually, in a way, right? Whereas Cain is the picture of... Well, infidels kind of hard word, but you know, this could be a straying Muslim as well. But the one who isn't sticking to the straight path, on the wrong path, straying, or an unbeliever, or a person who's not, you know, who's forgetful of God's bounty, and so on. So it does seem like the Quranic account isn't so interested in the story so much for its value as it might be in the Genesis account, where it's part, like, it's the first homicide, it's the first act of worship, and why do people murder each other? It might be used to answer that question, and, you know, this has been part of the sinful part of humanity right from the beginning, part of sort of salvation history. That's not part of this at all. But what is part of this is sort of a lesson. Here's sort of the perfect Muslim behavior here, and the opposite, that, you know, the not perfect Muslim behavior. You know, what are you going to follow? Who's the example for you?
And this is what Muhammad wrote down, is that?
Well, Muhammad never wrote. Muslim tradition is that Muhammad was illiterate. Okay, so the mode of revelation, Muhammad got these revelations right from about 610 till he died. In 632. So, you know, the revelations would come some... I mean, there's different theories of how, but he was inspired to utter these words.
And then
he would memorize them, teach them to others, they would memorize them, and so on. That was sort of the mode of doing this. Yeah?
Why does this say children of Israel on the next page?
Okay, well, we'll get to that. That's the last part. But one other... I asked the third question, right? How are we doing for time? Okay, very quickly. Third question was, did Cain repent? Sure?
He became one of the lost ones.
Cain, one of the lost ones, but then what continues? It's full of regrets, yeah. It's ambiguous here too, actually. You know, but it's very interesting. What causes Cain to be full of regrets in this story?
Shame,
but who enables him to feel this shame or to come to this regret? And who is responsible for the raven? I'm working my way back to the primary cause here. Right? Okay, God, you know, this is very very consistent kind of emphasis
in the Quran that God provides the opportunity for humans to see when they're gone astray and provides them the opportunity to realize that they've gone astray and to feel regret and to feel repentance and everything. Now, whether Cain went on to actually repent, we don't know. Maybe it's left open-ended on purpose, you know, for the hearers to figure out. But you have this interesting story. Remember, I mean, these are, you know, didn't know what to do with this body or shame. It's kind of an interesting play on words. And God sent this bird who scratched something in the ground. Do you think Cain is a farmer in this account? Sure doesn't seem to know how to dig in the earth in this account. So that he sees this bird doing this, and suddenly he realizes he has to be a bird has to show him what to do, and he suddenly somehow realizes that he's done something really wrong, and he's full of regrets. We don't know if he repented. Now there's that last section. You wondered why is that stuff on that account we ordained for the children of Israel. Well, because the children of Israel are very strong characters in the Quran. They are part of the people of the book, which includes Christians and Jews, those who have been vouchsafed revelations before. And they're spoken of, on the one hand, very highly in the Quran, because they've received revelation before. And they're also castigated very much in the Quran, because they don't follow the revelation that's been given to them very often. Okay? They kill the prophets that are sent to them, etc. Okay? So, this is not strange at all. I mean, God sent Moses to the children of Israel. You know, Moses is one of the prophets in that long line of prophets that finally culminated in Muhammad. That included Jesus and David and all the other people. But you have this very interesting thing. We ordained for the children of Israel. And you have, it's almost like this story of Cain and Abel is an origin tale for this prohibition of murder. Okay, and etiology is the technical term for it. That if someone murders, it's not like you only murdered that one person, but you murdered a whole nation or a whole people. And if you save somebody's life, you didn't just save one life. It's as if you saved an entire nation. Now, that's a notion that is very widespread in Judaism. In fact, the Jews wrote about it in the Mishnah and in the Talmuds. And let me see if I can find where it is here. I want to show you what they wrote about it. This is from the Tractate Sanhedrin. Let's take this out. Okay. How are witnesses admonished? So it's part of a legal ruling, but they always bring Bible verses in. How are witnesses admonished in capital cases? They are told, this capital case is when a murder's been committed, okay? Keep in mind that capital cases are not like property cases. In property cases, a person who testifies falsely can make repayment and atone. But in capital cases, the accused's blood and that of all his potential descendants to the end of time are his, in other words, the witness's responsibility. So if you lie in a murder case, the blood of the victim's on your head, not just the blood of the victim, but all his potential descendants who didn't get born because he got killed, right? And so scripture implies in the case of Cain who killed his brother. For the text says, you might have heard me say this very intentionally, your brother's bloods, plural, not your brother's blood. Now, unfortunately, our English translations just translate blood, but it's plural in Hebrew. Your brother's bloods are crying out to me. And the rabbis, why is that in the plural? God had some intention for writing it in the plural there. They said, not blood, but bloods, that is, his blood and that of his potential descendants. But then, you know, whenever you have two Jews, you have at least three opinions, and all the opinions are mentioned, because somebody said, no, that's not. And there's another explanation. Your brother's blood's because he'd been murdered rather viciously, and the blood was splattered all over the place. Okay? But following this verse, there is almost the same thing as in the Quran, that if a person kills someone within Israel is as if he killed the whole nation. And if a person saves one person within Israel, it's as if he saved the whole nation. Yeah.
That was quoted almost directly in the movie Schindler's List.
Oh, okay.
When they were, you know, he was feeling so remorseful that he hadn't saved more people.
Right.
He's saying, I could have, you know, why did I keep the car? I could have gotten rid of the car and I could have saved 10 more people.
Yeah.
And then Isaac says, you know, you've saved so many, not just these, but all of their descendants and those after them.
It's a little after our time, so I can certainly entertain one or two more questions, but then I know it's time for Vespers, so.
How do Muslims deal with modern textual criticism?
They don't do it, because the Quran is believed to have been transmitted intact in its original version right from the beginning, without different variations. There are some... Now, this was the consonantal text, which just means the consonants without the vowel marks in it. So you can add different vowel marks and sometimes you get slightly different readings. So there were about 8 different reading patterns that were preserved, and eventually one came to be settled on as the... And then eventually they added the vowel points. You know, there are Westerners who dispute this Muslim claim to having a sort of an untarnished transmission. It's more likely that somewhat of a better, copying did happen, because people by the 600s, when this all started, were far more of the attitude that it's important to preserve the exact copy. Whereas when the scriptural texts that we're used to in Christianity, they all originated in times when that wasn't that same kind of concern wasn't so strongly expressed and practiced.
Mm-hmm. One follow-up on that. So was Christian understanding of the inspiration of Scripture at that time about the same as Muslims was? That is, this literal word for word, which it sounds to me like what you're saying with the Muslims.
Yeah. I don't know, because I'm not a historian of Christianity, so I don't know around 600 what particular theories of inspiration of Scripture were going on. But this idea that it was God-breathed, or that the evangelist heard God's voice and copied down, might have been a current one at this time. So, I have one more session tomorrow at 9 in the morning, where we'll be looking at the life of Muhammad and then at the life of Jesus as it's portrayed by Islam, so kind of you got the two figures there. So thanks very much.
Thank you.